But in 1 Timothy chapter 18, we ended off, or verse 18, chapter 1, excuse me, that doesn't even exist, I'm making it up. It says, "This charge I commit to you, Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare." As we talked about last week, in this church in Ephesus, Paul had to leave, and he sent his young protege, Timothy, to go and continue to work there. Now, the situation was really bleak. This is an idol-worshipping part of the Roman Empire, sexually immoral, poor doctrine was coming into the church, everything was just haywire. And Timothy was feeling overwhelmed, he was feeling discouraged. Paul had to remind him to stay in Ephesus. There is work to be done. And one of the encouragements that he gives him, he says, "This charge I commit to you." That word charge is a military order. It means I command you, stay put. And he also says, "Son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you." Prophecy. Kind of a mysterious term. It's not like fortune telling. It's more of the Holy Spirit oftentimes speaks to a person and through other people, giving the end from the beginning in order to bring about comfort and peace, right? 1 Corinthians 14 talks more about that. But Paul is reminding him, he says, remember what God has told you about you and your ministry. You know, it's God's job not only to equip you for the ministry, but to bring you through His power, to do the work that He's given you to do. And it was important for Timothy to not take peace in his circumstance, but to take peace knowing the Word of God and what the Word of God had for him. Because ministry is hard. It's ugly. People get hurt. People get offended. People get discouraged, right? There's human need, and human need oftentimes brings about that because we show up to church, right? Church would be great if people would not go to it, right? But the problem is there's problems in the church because you and I bring them with us. But we have God's Word. But it was important for Timothy to fall back on what he knew in spite of what he didn't know, and that was the prophecies that the Holy Spirit had given him. We don't know what they were. But I know personally, before I came up here, God gave me some very specific prophecies. And it keeps my head screwed on straight. When things go haywire, it keeps me from leaving. You know, we get discouraged. Oftentimes we're just like, all right, what's going on here, Lord? And the Lord's like, stay put. Watch what I'm going to do. Because it's His work. It's not mine. I just show up. I'm the kid with the flashlight helping Daddy do his thing. But He says that by them you may wage the good warfare. I thought Christianity was all about peace and puppy dogs and flowers and potluck dinners and kumbaya. No. See, you and I, when we were born again, we were born onto a battlefield. We were not born into a playground, were we? We has a war to fight. But the beautiful thing is we're not fighting for victory. It isn't like this yin and yang, good versus evil, where God's winning one day and Satan's winning the next. No. Jesus Christ won on the cross 2,000 years ago. Okay? We're here to dispel the enemies of God. We are here to get people saved. We are here to bring about men's salvation through our testimonies. Okay? We're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. Remember, where you and I go with God, we make the majority. I always get encouraged by stories of paratroopers in World War II at the Battle of the Bulge. When Patton rescued them, he says, "You guys were surrounded." They said, "No, we're paratroopers. We're supposed to be surrounded." You've got a target-rich environment. When you find yourself in a real dark situation, good. We're not to be the frozen chosen, the holy huddle. We're not supposed to sit around and just go from church banquet to church banquet. That's fun. Don't get me wrong. Right? I buffet my body daily. I love church potlucks. Oh. However, we are supposed to take what we receive here to the lost and dying world. Don't forget that. There is a warfare. People that you know and love are going to die and go to hell unless you pray for them and speak up for them. That That's just the inconvenient truth of this. But there is a warfare. Verse 19, having faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Two tools you need in the ministry is faith, right? We walk by faith, not by sight, right? Faith is just having the ability to know the end from the beginning, and we have to trust the promises of God's word in order to be effective. We need to walk by faith. Second, a good conscience. See, we covered this last week, right? Oftentimes, what keeps us discouraged and ineffective for God's work is the fact that you and I are sinners and we get caught up into sin, and Satan's right there to discourage you by just accusing you of the sin you've committed. Isn't that true? We know the story. It's late. You can't sleep. You go downstairs. There on the counter, freshly baked, double chocolate cake. In the fridge, 2-liter grape soda. You go and light a candle, close the blinds, put on some Barry White. And you eat about half of it, and you're feeling bad, and you're like, well, I already feel bad. I might as well finish the whole thing. And then you lay in bed, and Satan's going, you are a fat little pig. Yeah. And you're like, no, can God love me? I ate the whole cake. That's how Satan works, right? He gets us in our flesh and then sits there and goes, And we read it. We listen to it. But the thing is, we need to know what God says about us, right? We need to confess our sins. We need to deal with all that. We have a method to do that. Confession's a great tool. You know, when you just feel like crud and Satan's beating up on you and doing the Mexican hat dance on your head, just go to the Lord in your prayer closet and confess your sins. Because it says if you confess your sins, He's faithful to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Did Jesus die for that sin too? Sometimes we think our favorite sin is the unpardonable sin. That's not true. If Jesus can save you from hell, I think He can deal with the unrighteousness in your life. But just agree with God. That's what confession is. Just agree. And allow Him to work it out in your life. Continue to walk in obedience, you know, but have that good conscience. Before you get into your word, before you pray, just deal with all the junk that's just circling and just lay it at the cross. And the beautiful thing is you can pick it up when you're done. You can go back to that sin, you know, and the Holy Spirit will just take more time. But look what happened here. It says, some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan so they may learn not to blaspheme. Obviously, these two guys were not walking in a good conscience and faith. And so they suffered shipwreck. They had a temporary setback, for lack of better terms. But they were not being obedient. And there comes a point in a Christian's life where a Christian will have to leave the safety and comfort of the fellowship of God's people in order to learn not to sin anymore. If there are people that do come habitually into sin, into your church, we know that their sin will spread throughout the fellowship. 1 Corinthians talks about that, right? It says clearly, do not associate yourself with a sexually immoral brother, right? There's certain things that are just not tolerated here, right? It's God's word. It's not my own interpretation of it. But we need to put people out sometimes, not to shun them and make them feel stupid, but allow Satan to tear them up so that they recognize the error of their sin and then come back and repent and be restored. Right? I mean, sometimes you have to turn a person over to their sin and let them get a whole stomach full of it. Then come back to the Lord and go, I'm sorry. I'm sick. I'm tired. And that's when we can come along and catch them on the rebound. That's very scriptural, you know. But there is a process. Matthew chapter 18 talks about that. However, Paul notes that he actually had to do that. So, let's jump into chapter 2 here. Verse 1 says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men. Now, this doesn't mean every human being on the planet, you need to start praying, starting alphabetically. In a way, it does. We should be praying for everyone. If we're going to be effective in ministry, we need to first saturate the target area with prayer support. Okay? If you are our grandmother, right? You are God's heavy artillery. Pray, pray, pray. Right? Some of us are here because of praying grandmothers. If you're a praying mother, right? If you're a praying wife, I mean, you are, no one here is without a ministry. It's the one ministry you can do if you are a paraplegic stuck in a wheelchair for the rest of your life. God can still hear you pray. But prayer needs to be made for all men. And this means women as well. But I want to focus on men. Have you noticed the quality of men that are in the world today? Remember when men were men? See, I was raised by women. My mom and her friends raised me. I was good at back rubs. I knew how to paint nails. I knew, right? Okay, that's great. My wife appreciates some of the back rubs and the scalp massages and stuff like that. But I also did not have a man to tell me how to be a man. I didn't learn how to play catch. You know, I didn't learn how to go out and fix a car on my own. I had to go and develop that on my own. But we're in a time where men are losing the art of being men. And being a man just doesn't mean you can shave and you can have sex with a girl now. That's unfortunately what men aspire to these days. Just because they're sexually mature, they're men. No. You're just a little boy who's now dangerous and is going to go out and give birth to other little boys. Okay? There is a standard of righteousness, and his name's Jesus Christ, right? And if you're born again, God is going to develop Jesus Christ in us as men. And it's important that we pray for the men in our churches and our fellowships and our families so that God can raise them up to be men. That is my prayer for our church, right? One of the things that the Lord showed me is that I was going to be the father to the fatherless, right? And so God is, we have a lot of teenage guys and young 20s guys that come here, and I'm all you got, right? I'm in. But here's the thing. I was that kid, too. My dad left when I was about 14, 15 years old. Now, keep in mind, my dad and I, we're groovy. We're good. We're squared away. But the Lord allowed me to live a life without a father or a male mentor, and it developed a hunger in me. So when I was born again and saved, I got into his word, and I wanted to know what it took to be a man, a father, a husband, a leader. Because I was tired of being a flake. I was tired of being that just that cheesy, lazy kid laying around drinking beer, smoking pot, watching TV, right? That was all I could do, you know? Everything was about pleasing me. And the only role women had in my life were to continue to please me or to clean up my mess. I was dating girls that were essentially replacing my mommy. That's not to be so, you know? So when I got born again, I was like, someone gave me a life application Bible, and I went through and read everything on marriage. I didn't know what it looked like. My parents weren't married to each other. You know, my dad got married in his 40s, but, you know, I didn't know. I thought marriage was step one of a divorce. I didn't have the rules. No one modeled it to me. But this strange and fascinating thing called marriage and manhood came into my life, and I'm like, ooh, I want to know what it's all about, right? There was a desire for that. But look at how he tells us how to pray. There's different areas of prayer that we can engage into. First one is supplication. What's supplication? It means ask for something. Who do you first go to when you need have a need to be met? Do you call all your friends? Do you call your pastor? Do you call your church? Do you kick and scream, oh, my bills are going to get turned on, blah, blah, blah. No. First go to the Lord. You know, the word tells us we have not because we ask not. And when we ask amiss so that we could spend whatever God gives us on our flesh. That's why God pays my bills the day they're due, because I would go on Cambridge Soundworks and buy vintage turntables and start collecting records again. You know, like, I know my flesh. You know, there's just things in me where God goes, all right, here's the money today. Now pay your bill. But God pays my bills. Supplication. I just need to ask. But we need to also ask with bold confidence. We can't be wishy-washy. Absolutely.
With the right heart.
Even with the wrong heart. God's big enough to deal with your wrong heart. He's patient. I mean, any parent knows, right? You start getting the Christmas list around, what, Thanksgiving? Yeah. And then by Christmas week, it's down to like four important, four-starred things. That's what God does with us. Sometimes he outlasts us so that we know exactly what we want and we are in line with His will. But He is our Father, and fathers provide for their children. Not for our name's sake, but His name's sake. Heaven forbid the world blasphemes because our Father doesn't feed His kids. But second, this is general term prayer. It's a broad word. It means all communication with God. You should be able to have the comfort and the ability to speak to God about anything and everything. You having a rough day? Pray. You having a good day? Pray. Talk to Him just like you would talk to your mom or dad. You know, I grew up in a church with two prayers, the Our Father and the Hail Mary. And the more we prayed each of those over and over again, the more we got God's attention. And maybe He, in His benevolence, and if He wasn't mad at me today, He would maybe answer my prayer. But I didn't know what either of those two prayers meant. They were just vain repetitions. Not so. God develops intimacy with us. Next topic is intercessions. It refers to the requests we make on behalf of others. As we pray, there should be a time when the needs of others find a place before the throne room of God. See, you and I can't meet everybody's needs, right? We don't have enough money, time, or resources, but we can certainly pray for people. Somehow people think I'm a cash machine. Pastor, I need money. Why? I'm out of cigarettes. You have your electricity turned on. I know. I'm so stressed. I need to smoke. Do I look rich? I mean, did you see my van? I mean, I got to have a toolkit just to get the thing started and down the road half the time, you know. But here's the thing. We should be able to, when people ask us for a need, we should pray with them or for them. Or sometimes God shows you the needs in other people's lives. But take your prayers to the highest level. Make your prayers evangelistic. If you've got an unbeliever in your family, don't pray for their sobriety. Don't pray for their bills to be paid. Pray that God destroys their flesh and their soul gets saved and that they can go to heaven for eternity. Amen? Some of you guys are here because I prayed that very prayer. Billy. I prayed for her for 2 years. You know? But that's the thing. Somebody prayed for me for years. Right? You may be the only person praying for your lost neighbor. Or for the one person you work with that doesn't know Jesus. Take responsibility. Bring that person boldly before the throne room of God and go, let's get them saved. And the Lord's like, hey, I can do it. But He's got to work with us and get us in the right place. And, you know, there's a process to it. But we need to pray. And then finally, giving thanks. When was the last time you guys gave thanks to the Lord for whatever He's done in your life? Life, breath, heartbeat. Had your bills paid today, you know. It's so easy to be discouraged this time of year going, it's cold and I'm out of gas, I'm out of money and out of food. And we become just like the rest of the world that's just gimme, gimme, gimme. I don't have enough. No. Give thanks. Develop a thankfulness in your prayer time. Learn to appreciate those meals. Learn to appreciate when God does those small little ordinary miracles in your life. Watch yourself cheer up. Nothing worse than a bummer Christian, right? I know ER Christians. I don't ask them how they're doing today. What? Just sharing with a brother earlier this week, and I need help, and I'm not doing so good. And I'm like, hey, read your Bible. Right. You always tell me that. You know, you call the pastor. I only have two things, read your Bible and pray. I mean, it's all I got. Oh, is there anyone else there I could talk to? We should have a thankful heart. It also goes on to tell us in verse 2, it says, we need to pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life with all godliness and reverence. See, I don't do this. I'm very bad at this. I have to confess. I'm the first to criticize and condemn our current presidential administration. I have nothing but bad to say. And it's a sin. Because I also read the scriptures and know God has put every rule and authority in their position, even the corrupt ones. The same God that put George Bush and George Washington and Ronald Reagan in office is the same God who put Adolf Hitler and Mussolini in office. See, God's ways are not our ways, and our ways are not God's ways. And He has a plan and a purpose. Read the Old Testament and you look at some of these ungodly, real worldly pharaohs and kings. Some of them get saved. God loved Pharaoh. God loved King Nebuchadnezzar. And what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar? He got saved. That guy was a heathen. But God loved him too. But are we praying for the people in authority? Are we praying for our presidents? Are we praying for our town councils? We're so quick to criticize those that are in leadership, but that is a difficult task. I would not want to be in that position. I'm so glad I am where I am in this world positionally. I'm just in a small little country church out in the woods. That's easy. To run this country, man, I don't know. That's tough. But they need wisdom. But it also creates this in me. Helps me lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence. Have you ever been around the water cooler at work and the topic of politics comes up? And boy, do people get vehement, don't they? They've got everything, and they're just gritting their teeth, you know? And we've got to get out of this mode that Jesus was baptized Republican, right? We've got this idea that Jesus favors one political party over the next. I think Jesus died for Democrats, Libertarians, and Republicans all the same. See, the problem with politics is no politician's ever died on the cross for your sins, has they? No. Jesus did. See, Satan's ruling this world now temporarily, and there are governments that are corrupt, and that's going to happen. But God is preeminent in all that. In fact, in Proverbs 21, it says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." You know, God has complete control over your boss, your mayor, your village council, your president, your governor. If you pray for him, you're going to watch things happen. But we also have other exhortations. In Romans 13, Paul wrote, he says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil." Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. You know, as much as I hate paying taxes, I love taxes because I've been to Mexico. They don't pay taxes there. I love public restrooms that are well maintained. They don't have those in Mexico. Okay? I like sidewalks. I like the snow go to come by my house often. Right? There's things that tax money pays for. We just left the Middle East. They don't have any civil servants over there other than the Border Patrol. And even then, those guys are kind of like, what are you doing in our country? I'll tell that story later. Therefore, there's another one, 1 Peter. See, with 1 Peter, is written by the Apostle Peter. He wrote this in the midst of political persecution upon the church. And look what he writes. In 1 Peter chapter 2, picking it up around 13, he tells us, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." He's writing this as the king is rounding up Christians and killing them. You know what the best revenge on people is? Pray for them. You ever pray for the people that bug you, that rub you wrong? I look at what I pray for. That's not necessarily godly either. But we should be praying for the people that are bringing the persecution. And thank God we're at a time still in America where we can still be Christians and be freaks and meet in a public hall like this. But there are legislations that are going into effect that are going to prevent us from doing this and saying certain things from the Bible. It's happening in Canada now. But as long as we keep praying for our administrators of this country, it's going to keep it at bay. So please, whenever you're praying, pray for your president. Pray for your country. Because, verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. See, the Bible is written in English. You don't have to guess or live in mystery of what's good and acceptable. It says right here. Because it says, he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. We have a mediator. What's a mediator? Well, anyone here been to court? Anyone here been to court without a lawyer? Boy, that's scary. We were at court this week, and just a little small circuit court, but man, it's intimidating. You know, you look at that judge on that bench in the black robe, and he has a hammer in his hand. That's just a man. Just think when we have to stand before the Lord. How do you want to stand before God? In your good works? Or covered in the blood of Jesus Christ? I want to be covered in the blood of Jesus because I can't do enough good works to get me through the day, let alone into eternity. We have a mediator, this great high priest, right? He does two things. He represents God to us. Everything we need to know about God is found in him. But second, he represents us to him. You know, Jesus wasn't like this apparition that walked the earth. He was a man in flesh and blood. It says right here. He says, the man Christ Jesus. He was a man that tasted death. He's a man that has gone through all the trials and tribulations you and I have gone through, and he can sympathize with us. When you're having a bad day, like I said, go to the Lord. Have him comfort you. But he is our mediator. He's going to stand between us and God on judgment day. And the beauty is as a Christian, if you're born again today, you're going to stand before God based on God's righteousness in your life. Now, if you're not born again, we need to have a talk afterwards. But you are going to be judged for everything you've done wrong. Because God's a perfect judge. He can't let sin into heaven. There's only one sin Jesus can't forgive, and that's rejecting Jesus as Lord and Savior. The very method of your salvation, he can't forgive that if you reject it. But he wants you to be saved. He wants us to experience the fullness of God. Paul says he was appointed a teacher of this. It's important that you and I share this information with the world around us. Verse 8, it says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Why would Paul write that men should be praying? Because we're busy ice fishing and watching TV and working on our four-wheelers. It's not something that comes natural to a guy, does it? We don't like to ask for help. That's why we have wives. We have them ask for help when we get lost. Right? They're the ones that return the broken shelf to Walmart after we try putting it together.
That is true.
Saving you some time, Ed. Here.
Hey, don't bring me up into
this. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere. But without wrath and doubting, our prayers need to be specific and with a purpose. Pray as if God has already answered the prayer. You ever do that? Sometimes God doesn't throw us the ball because we don't have our glove on. We need to be before God going, pick me, Lord, pick me, Lord, pick me, Lord, right? Just like Isaiah did. I love Isaiah's prayer. He's in the throne room of God. And God's going, whom should I send? Who's going to take this message? Anyone? And he's going, he's the only one in there. And God goes, I think I'm going to pick you. Thank you. You know, that's us. Verse 9. In like manner also, all right, ladies, attention's turned to you, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women, professing godliness with good works. You know, this culture at this time was very sexually immoral. They had temples to the foreign deities of Diana. They worshipped sex. And so, most likely, the women in the culture were groomed to be temple priestesses. And their job every night was to come down into the city and seduce the men to come into the temples and pay their tithes and offerings, and they would receive a particular benefit. And in order to entice these men to come to your temple, you would have to look the part. They would look trashy. Now, that's not acceptable for a Christian woman. We are to, you know, women are beautiful, and God also wants women to be modest, right? There are some things that are sacred, and there are certain parts of a woman's anatomy and apparel that are only reserved for their husband, right? You don't want to look like a hooker. I mean, that's, you know, these girls wonder why they get date raped and they get hit on, because here they are wearing trashy clothes. They're 13, 14 years old these days, right? Our culture is now back to that. But women should be adorned modestly, but they should work on their character. It says they should be professing godliness with good works. Verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Paul is a sexist. No. You know what? Did you know that men and women are different? They are. And men and women have different gender roles. Do you know why? God says so. Okay? Now let's just put it into more of a colorful illustration. Let's say my house is on fire. Fire department comes. And who do I want to come rescue me? Do I want Dr. Ray to climb the ladder, haul my passed out 280-pound rear end out onto the ladder? Or do I want Michelle? I want the big guy. Okay? Men and women are different. Different doesn't mean wrong. Different doesn't mean inferior or superior. Right? Paul also writes, there is no male, no female, no slave, no free, no Jew, no Greek. In God's eyes, we are equal. Wherever the gospel of Christ has been preached, all it has done was to bring about better quality of life for women. We can still see this. We just came back from a Muslim-occupied country. They have no respect for women. Women are there to have kids and make coffee and clean up the mess while the guys play dominoes and drink coffee all day. You know? They kill women over there if they find them to be useless. But in its context, it's important you and I study the Word of God in its context. For the record, Calvary Chapel does not ordain females. We believe the burden of responsibility for spiritual leadership falls on the men. And we know that when a man is laying down on the job, a woman will do the job. Some of you have been single mothers or been divorced, and you know if the old man's drunk in the garage, you're still going to have to go and get some work and feed these kids, right? God has wired you that way. However, we still need to encourage men to be men. And that's what Paul's doing. He's not saying he's holding women back. He's saying, boys, time to grow up. See, the ministry involves shepherding and overseeing, and it involves tough decisions. It involves painful conversations. Sometimes it involves physical altercations. Okay? And men are best equipped to deal with that. Men are called to be protectors. Women are called to be nurturers. Remember when you were a kid, you'd fall and skin your knee? Who'd you go running to? Your dad. Get back on your bike. Shake it off. No. You went to mommy because she's going to kiss the boo-boo and blow on it and make you your favorite dessert. And, oh, we're going to watch movies. And, oh, poor thing. We know that's needed. Okay? Here's the other thing. Women are more spiritually sensitive. Women tend to naturally desire the things of God more so than men. You guys know my testimony. You know what I was desiring when the Lord entered my life? Another can of Budweiser. I got saved at the beer cooler at the family Christmas party. I wasn't looking for God. I was running away from Him. But women are more spiritually sensitive. But because of their God-given spiritual sensitivity, they're prone to deception. See, remember, God created male and female, and He created them to worship God in harmony of marriage. Adam needed a helpmeet. Why did Adam need a helpmeet to tend a garden that had no weeds and didn't need any watering? Because he couldn't completely worship God without the aid of his wife. Men, we know this because our wives will often tap us on the shoulder and say, "What? Can we pray?" Well, we're grabbing our toolbox and heading out to fix the problem, right? We want to, right? We're cavemen. We want to touch things and break things. And women trust the Lord. But women are prone to deception because of your spiritual sensitivity. My proof text is Genesis chapter 3. Look at what the serpent told Eve. It says, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" What enticed Eve to eat that forbidden fruit? To desire to be like God. That wasn't a wrong desire. I desire to be more godlike. Right? Women, you desire to be godlike. But there's a lot of misinformation. There's a lot of things coming out there, a lot of deceptive practices because we have an enemy that we need a man. Because men are what? We're pragmatic. We're logical, right? We put the square peg in the wrong hole and, you know, we do all that stuff. But we are not as emotional, typically, as women. Not that that's bad. It's just that that creates the balance. And so, women do have a role to play, but not in the greater overall administration of God's body. But they do have an important sphere. It says right here, what is a woman's part to play? It says, "Nevertheless," in verse 15, "she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Now, we know there's churches around here that misapply this scripture. It isn't who has the most babies wins. Okay? We need to look at this in its original language, right? This word "saved" isn't a salvation term. It's a term that means to experience God's full measure of blessing. So we can word it this way. It would say, "Nevertheless, she will experience God's full measure of blessing in childbearing." In a child's life, who is the most influential person in their life? The mother. Okay? Look at some of the greatest men of God in history and who led them to the Lord and nurtured their relationship with God. Chuck Smith. Who led him to the Lord and raised him in the scriptures? His mother, right? Pastor Chuck Smith, founder of Calvary Chapel. His number one influence wasn't a Sunday school teacher or his dad. His mom would help him memorize scripture in his high chair. Jonathan Edwards, right? Read about John Wesley. John Wesley had 12 siblings. His mother would pray 1 hour a day for each one of those siblings. They led a revival. The power of a praying mother. Right? You have the most influence in your child's life. I want to use a story about Jill and her son, Tim. Remember this story? She has a son. Wasn't sure if he was saved or not. And one day she was cleaning his bedroom and looked underneath his mattress. Do you know what she found? The John Corson New Testament Applicational Commentary and her study Bible. Tim, the most quiet kid. Football all-star. And then, remember, we were doing baptisms that one day. You're taking pictures. And he just jumps in the pool. He didn't. I mean, you had to talk to us and make sure that the leadership, you know, we had to stage your baptism. But he just is like, we're like, "What are you doing in the pool, Tim? You don't even come to church." He's like, "I want to give my life to Jesus and I love the Lord." And he made this public profession around 30 people. But it's because Jill has a phenomenal book collection. She's got a book collection that puts my book collection. I have book envy when I go to their house. You know? Isn't that an amazing testimony? I mean, most teenage boys have other reading material underneath their mattress. But hey, those things saved his life, literally. Don't ever underestimate the power of influence as a mother in your child's life. So, a woman's ministry is fulfilled by raising the family. Look at the attack on the women in the family these days in America. Not only have 54 million children been aborted in this last 30 years, but women are now required to work, support the family, put the kid in daycare, right? Put them in public schools. They're losing their influence, right? There's a lot of attacks coming in because Satan knows that if we were to do things God's way, kids would be raised up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Now, I don't want to condemn anyone if that's an experience. See, I was raised by a single mom, too, and God got a hold of my heart. But it was because my mom would leave books around the house. And the seeds of the gospel started getting planted right when my mom got saved when I was like 17, 18 years old. Of course, it caused me to leave the house at an earlier age. That's the other beautiful thing. Hey, you don't want to go to church and read the Bible and love the Lord? Hey, there's the door. You know, go be a heathen on your own dime. And I did. That was my experience. But my mom prayed for me and used every opportunity to influence me. It's a very important charge that we need to take very responsibly. But what if you're not a mother? What if you're a single woman? What if you're somebody who's not even married? Well, you still have a role to play in this. We're going to get to this in a few more weeks. But in Titus, two more books over, I'll just read it out loud. Chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Teach the women that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God not be blasphemed." See, we believe that the older men teach the younger men in church and that the older women teach the younger women. I don't know. I can't figure out my own wife, let alone try to raise another woman to be someone else's wife. Yeah. Right? I don't know. Why would I do that to myself? But the thing is that's God's structure. The older teach the younger. So women, you should have an older Christian woman in your life mentoring you, older in the Lord, I should say. And women, you should have somebody underneath you should be pouring into as well. This information needs to be transmitted. But we need to encourage one another so that the word of God isn't blasphemed. Ed had man camp all summer at my house. But we're going to jump into 3. Now, this is what I want for all of us. This is the direction I want to go with this chapter, is this should be your prayer list. See, Paul is exhorting Timothy that there needs to be leadership in his church. But as I said earlier, just because you're a man doesn't make you a man. There needs to be some developmental characteristics in a man's life before he can be considered to be a leader. There are some things that need to be done there. But here's our prayer list. Chapter 3 should be your prayer list. If you're a mother, pray for your sons to fulfill this list. If you're a wife, pray that your husband fulfills this list. If you're a single sister, this is your prayer list for the kind of man you're going to marry. And if you're a single guy, this is the prayer list that you should have so God can develop you into this kind of man. And then church, pray that your pastor is this guy. This is a tough list. It's an ideal, right? We're not all there as leaders all the time, 100%. We are prone to failure. We have feet of clay too. But this is something that should be evident in every Christian man's life. It isn't just the leadership need to keep themselves to a high standard. I believe as Christians, we should shoot for the highest standard possible. And I'll let you guys know, if my preaching ever matches my lifestyle, my preaching's way too low. I'm going to preach way above my pay grade because that's what I'm attaining for. And I chunk it up. I mess it up. I'm a goober. But you're in good company, right? I just give you guys hope. If God can use me, gosh, he's got big plans for you guys. Let's jump in. Verse 1, it says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." This position of a bishop is a watcher and an overseer. And it's a good thing to desire that. But it comes with a terrible weight to it. Because it says he desires a good work. There is work to be done in the ministry. There should be no place for laziness in the ministry. It is work. Some of you guys see my lifestyle. I have jumper cables, a tool kit, right? People call me to do work. They call me to move. They call me to move stuff. They call me to jump dead cars. They rarely ever call me to talk about when the rapture is going to happen. I rarely get theological questions asked me, but boy, you got a big van? Come help me move, right? There's work to be done. But it says, a bishop then must be blameless. Now, this word blameless doesn't mean flawless. Otherwise, I couldn't sit up here and preach. It means he's got to have a good character. I mean, we're all sinners saved by God's grace. But it also says he needs to be the husband of one wife. This is an ordinance given in a time where men had more than one wife. That's just sick and wrong. Why would a guy want to do that to himself? I mean, could you imagine having one reflection of your failure reminding you daily? Having two or three? That was a lonely man. He probably had his own tent up in the hills somewhere. Wow. But as men, we are to have one wife. And this doesn't mean if you've been divorced, you're disqualified from ministry, because some churches teach that. That's a whole other topic. We're not going to get into that. But we are to be monogamous and married to one woman. Temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Let's pause here for a minute. See, ministry always comes from the home and works its way out, right? You don't want a guy whose kids are running around, getting in trouble with the law, you know, there's fighting in the house. I mean, he needs to establish a firm foundation of God's word in his home first, because you know it's going to be established in the church. It says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. But we're going to go through each of these characteristics here, just for greater clarity. Of course, we started off with blameless. This word literally means nothing to take hold upon. There must not be nothing in a man's life that others can take hold of and attack the church. We need to be the same person outside of the church as we are in the church. We need to be walking in the obedience of God's word. It comes down to a point where when people come to me about a Christian and they say, do you know so-and-so is doing this? I should know the character of his life to refute any kind of accusations. We should be able to look at one another and go, no, I don't think that's true, because that person's a godly, righteous man. Because here's what's going to happen in ministry. People are going to want to shine light on any sin in your life to justify their own. I mean, I just look at what I've been called and what kind of nasty grams I've received in ministry. You know, I've been accused of doing this for money. I've been accused for being a swindler and a cheat. And it's like, it just causes people to laugh. You know, I'm like, if I was in this for the money, I went to the wrong part of America. I should be in a rich town. We covered husband and one wife. Temperate. You ever been around someone who gets all emotional over everything? We call it bipolar a little bit. There's some people that just, they go from feast and famine in the same breath. Men, we need to be even keeled. We can't let things get under our skin. We need to have thick skin in ministry. You really do. You need to be a rhino. Sober-minded means have a clear head. We need to be able to make decisions, and we need to make them clearly. We can't flippantly say and do things just to say and do things. We need to be serious when it's time to be serious, and we need to joke when we need to joke. Good behavior. We need to be the example of Christ to others around us. We just can't be professing just in name only. We have to conduct ourselves. We should be able to call your work and say, how's this person's work ethic? Are they there early? Are they there late? Are they cleaning up? Are they doing the worst tasks? Or are they always late? Are they lying? Are they coming back from lunch later than normal? I mean, are they shirkers? I mean, we need to be an example of Christ to those around us. Hospitable. Open up the house. Come and eat. Have a good time. I love going to Ray's house. The deer on his property willingly lay their lives down to feed us men because they know how good of a cook him and his wife are. Yes. Able to teach. It doesn't say you need to be a professional preacher, just able to, right? We need to have a good working of God's Word, not given to wine. Big area of controversy, should a preacher be drinking? I can't drink because I could. God says no more of that in my life. Some people have that ability, but the thing is alcohol first clouds what? Our judgment. We have important decisions to make. You know, if you want God to use you, you need to take drugs and alcohol seriously and go, hey, this is going to impair my ability to make important decisions. Not violent. No more bar fights for me, you know. I mean, this violence isn't this isn't against self-defense. There is a time to use self-defense. But this isn't just like, if you don't get your way, you're going to kick and scream and knock somebody's lights out. Not greedy for money. Someone once asked me why I got into ministry. I said, it's because I like long hours and no pay. You're not going to be rich in ministry. At least not in this affiliation. You know, there are some money churches out there. Not us. Gentle. I got this one down pat. No, we need to be approachable. One of the things, when I got born again, I had a very aggressive outward appearance. So some of you guys know I'm a tattooist. I'm all covered in tattoos. And I used to dress like I was going into World War III all the time. And, you know, the Lord just got a hold of my heart, and I had to tone my appearance down. I needed to be approachable. I needed to be gentle. Not quarrelsome. I'll argue with you that I am not quarrelsome. Some people get into arguments just for argument's sake. You ever been with that person where they just want to, you say up, they say down?
They just want to be right.
Yeah. You can be so right, you're wrong.
Right.
I personally have had to withdraw myself from participating in Facebook because I wanted to correct every poor doctrine I read every morning. And it just wore me out. You know, some people don't want to hear the right answer. Some people don't want to correct. They just want to be right. We can't be that person. Not covetous. What does it mean to be covetous? Wanting. Right? We do this professionally. We have eBay. We have Amazon. Right? Always want. We need to be satisfied with God's provision in our life. As we said, one who rules his house well. Let's keep going. Not a novice. Men need to be tested in ministry. If you're faithful in the little things, you'll be faithful in the big things. Some people just wait around for God to use them for the big things in life. That's not going to happen. You know, there's a book that we use in our circles called Second. It was written by an assisting pastor to Chuck Smith. And on the cover, it shows a guy in a suit holding a Bible with a plunger. When you got hired as an assisting pastor, you became the janitor. As the assisting pastor, I had to show up early and make sure the bathrooms were clean, the coffee was made, the temperature was set, that we had a lot of kids running around, so there was crayon on everything, there was toys everywhere. And that was just from the leadership's family. That wasn't from the people that hung out at the church. But we had to show up early and clean up messes and, you know, do dishes. That was the spiritual things. And then every once in a while, I got to teach a Bible study. But ministry is serving. Ministry is not for us to get our needs met, but to meet other people's needs. But we need to have experience, because the going is going to get tough. See, the hireling will always run when it gets tough. And if you take ownership of the flock God has given you charge of, you're going to stick around. But the other thing, as a young believer, God is going to be working in you and through you, and you're going to realize that it's with these hands God has touched this community. And Satan will be there to tap you on the shoulder and go, look at how wonderful you are. How could God have ever gotten anything done without you? As a novice, you can start to get puffed up and full of pride. And that's where Satan's going to attack you. So we need to walk in humility. We need to be grounded. Need to know it's not because of you that God's using you. It's actually despite of you God is going to use you. But we also need to have that good testimony among those who are outside, lest we fall into that reproach and the snare of the devil. We're going to talk about the qualifications for a deacon. What's a deacon? A deacon is kind of like the person who just has a strong helps ministry. Someone who's not going to be up front. They like to do behind-the-scenes stuff. Right? It's not limited to a gender. Women can be deaconesses as well. But the church needs people to make it run. It's a family. This isn't the Ben Show. This isn't the Ben and Michelle Church. This church is our church. And this church will will grow, and we're going to need to meet people's needs, and everybody plays a part in that. But there needs somebody. The most important job in a church is a guy who's going to turn the lights on and off and clean the bathrooms and make sure everything's running smoothly physically, and we need to give people opportunity to walk in that. And to be a deacon must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. But let also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. A lot of doubles here, you know, not a highest standard necessarily because they're not going to be up front. But we get this word reverent. What's reverent mean? You know, we hear the term reverent applied to pastors, but we don't use that term in our camp. I mean, there's only one reverent, and that's Christ himself. But someone who is reverent is respectful. Someone who respects the leadership of the church, respects the word of God, respects the Lord. You want somebody like that on deck. Someone who's not going to be fighting with the leadership all the time. Not double-tongued, not who's going to be at church using his most eloquent Christianese and then outside of the church swearing and cussing and talking like a sailor. Not given to much wine. See, a deacon is allowed to drink a little more on the weekends, of course, right? It's the elders that can't drink. If you want to be a sauce in church, you can be a deacon. No, that's not what it's saying. Not greedy for money, again. Ministry doesn't pay very well. It just has eternal rewards. Holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. What is the mystery of the faith? That God became a man, lived a perfect life, died, and 3 days later came back to life. You know how many great conversations you will have with people in the church just by vacuuming and doing dishes and cleaning toilets? Why do you do what you're doing? Because Jesus is my Lord and Savior. You know, it's amazing. Just being available opens you up to all sorts of opportunities to witness. But again, we need to be tested. You know, you may start off stacking chairs at church, and then 15 years later, you'll be a pastor. But when I was on deck as a young Christian in my home church, I took every opportunity that opened up for me to serve. I did every ministry I could do other than women's ministry, right? I just did it just to see what it looked like and how I could now have a tool in when God was going to send me out to plant a church. But verse 11, it says, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. You know, one of the most accurate barometers of a man's spiritual walk with Christ is his wife. It's not a dig on women. It's really a dig on man. If he's not doing ministry at home, it's going to be evident in how his wife treats him. If a woman is contentious and if a woman is not in her word and she's using foul language and being a gossip, and it's because he is. You know, it's a good, unfortunately for men, I mean, you could see where my walk is by my wife. But it's also a good, like, you could see the love of the Lord on Michelle and go, wow, she must come home to a man who loves her. You know, but that's the thing, men, is we need to minister to our wives. We need to be applying what goes on in the church here back at home. Right? Our first ministry, other than the Lord, is to our families. But we know in Genesis, it says there is a warning to men that the women will desire the headship of the man. Again, not a dig on women. It's just back to if you're sick, lame, and lazy at home, your wife is going to hate you. How many women do you hear, my husband's at church all the time, he's just loving Jesus, always reading the Bible, always praying with me, always taking me out on dates, just showers me in praise and admiration. How many women complain about that? No. I mean, women, single women, we read a list of what it qualifies for leadership in a church. Who wants to marry that? I mean, that's a pretty good list, isn't it? But unfortunately, in this day and age, you don't see that, and women settle. Nothing worse than when I watch young Christian women settle for some goober because he's a man, I'm a woman, he's a Christian, I'm a Christian, he wants to have sex, I want to have sex, so it must be God's will, so we should get married. No. You, as a woman, want a man to lead you in righteousness, right? You do. You really do. You don't want to be pulling the weight for the whole family, do you? You want the king and the priest of the home to actually walk in that. Guys, it's attainable. Men, you should be praying this for yourselves. Because here's the thing. When I came to the Lord, I knew I wasn't any of this. And so I just told the Lord, it's your responsibility. You got me this far, now you get me that far. I'm a work in progress. Someday I'll get to this list. But I have a praying wife, and now she knows how to pray for me. You know, I have a praying body. They can pray for me. That's why I'm encouraging you guys. Pray this for the men in your life. As this sermon started up, pray for all men, that they become men. And this is what it looks like. See, we're going to go through three chapters of what it looks like to be a godly, righteous man. Women, you got it easy. You have what? Proverbs 31. That's all you have to hold yourself to. That's your list. We have three books because we're idiots. So be praying that that becomes part of your characteristics. Let deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. There you go. That's the reward. You know, this was written at a time where it was not popular to be a leader in the church because persecution was coming. And when the Romans were coming to take away the church, they first went for the leaders of the church. Communist China experienced this in the turn of the century, and they still do. Because in China, when you make a profession for faith, they take you to prison for 7 years. And you cannot even be ordained as a pastor in China unless you have done your first 7-year prison stint. Unless you've endured the persecution, you weren't worthy to be counted as a leader in the church. In China, though, because all the men are in prison, the women are the pastors. When communism overtook Romania, Richard Wurmbrand's wife assumed the role of a pastor. Why? All the men were in prison. We're not there yet, guys. But that means the work falls on us. Right? No one else is going to do it. God is calling us to do this work because it gives us the good standing with those around us and with Christ. It gives us a boldness in our faith to be a leader. Who doesn't want to be a leader? Do you guys really want to be giant 13-year-olds for the rest of your life? You're going to marry your mommy, sit at home and play video games, tell your wife to make you a sandwich, tell her to go work more hours because you need to go online some more and shop, you know, go and hang out in the garage with your friends. I mean, really, do you want to be that guy for the rest of your life? I hope I'm beating on some of you guys because I was that guy too. I really was, but I'm not that guy now. And I find great blessing when I do the things God's called me to do. It's important. God has wired us to desire this stuff. And that's the beauty. The same Holy Spirit that brought Jesus back to life from the dead in the grave 3 days is the same Holy Spirit as men that lives in us and can bring about these characteristics in us. Just consider yourself, if you don't make the cut, consider yourself in a temporary position. The first stage of being a good, godly Christian man is to be a worthless, ungodly Christian man. But you don't have to stay there. Let the Lord do the work. Let Him work His way out of you.
Surrender.
Yeah. Give up. I'll end on this note. There was a young guy in our church that I came alongside of, and he wore the $80 starched shirt and the $100 jeans and the flat brim hat, and he had the cologne, and I was like, bro, why'd he dress like a sissy? He's like, I look good. I'm like, why? For the girls. I'm like, all right, let's go for a walk. So I took him into our sanctuary. I'm like, look at the men in this fellowship. Look at the leaders of this fellowship. Let's start with your pastor, who weighs about 325 pounds, has a mustache, he's wearing sweatpants, he's got peanut shells in his shirt from a snack earlier, and he's drinking a Diet Coke, and he's sitting in a lounge chair in front of the church. I'm like, look at him. Some of you guys know this guy. I'm like, look at his wife. He married a fashion model. I'm like, look at her. And then look at him. Is love that blind? He's like, and then I'm like, look at our elders. We had an elder, again, he's wearing purple sweatpants with a red t-shirt, with sandals. I'm like, look at his wife. She's godly. She's righteous. She raises her kids. I'm like, and I just went down the line. You know, Cain, remember? Cain was there. I'm like, look at Cain. Cain's like 300 pounds, bald head, tattoos, and his wife is the most precious object of a godly, righteous woman. I'm like, who would put those two together? This guy can't tie his shoes. Right? Then I'm like, look at me. I'm just a little shorter, a little fatter, bald head, tattoos, you know. And I'm like, look at my wife. Do you think you and her and I would meet in a room together and hook up? No. I'm like, do you see a trend here, bro? I'm like, all these men have character. Looks are like number five. They're on the list. Don't get me wrong. Guys, you need to take care of yourself. But looks are relatively low. You got to have like four or five other things in place before you get to the looks. And that was evidence that God has put these men with these women. Godly, righteous women love godly, righteous men. Amen? Why would you marry a goober? Yeah, well, here's the thing. If you practice missionary dating, if you get involved, I'm going to speak to the women. Women, if you get involved with an unsaved man or a man who's a Christian but just absolutely is blowing chunks and you think you can fix him, right? We call it missionary dating. You are going to spend the entirety of your marriage having missionary marriage. You're going to spend your entire marriage bearing the load. You will. If he's doing nothing now, he's pretty much going to keep that pace up for the rest of his walk. You already want a guy who's tailored, ready to go. And that's the beauty, is you can pray, if you're single, you can pray for your husband now that God create him like that. I believe I'm the way I am because Michelle started praying for me back 12 years ago, 11 years ago. Those eloquent, lovely prayers of God kill him, I hate him, why isn't he here now? Right? And God's like, okay, right, he's going to die. Had the rock fall on me.